We want to thank you, Father, for the 14 who were baptized today. We've thanked you so much, but we can never thank you enough. Indeed, what we see there, the more we understand the scriptures, is your gracious work. That Jesus would die for them is something which all of us here who have loved people and cared for them, all of us are internally grateful to you for. And we can't demand it. We don't deserve it. And it's all by your grace. So, Father, we thank you that the last 2-3 years, for many of them, in all their testimonies, it took maybe as many as 3, maybe even 4 or 5 years for some of them to get to this point. That has been a real testimony of what you have done for them. And so, Father, we pray for our own reflection since this afternoon, beginning in the morning, and the sermon for some of us, and then with the words that were spoken, the thoughts that were caused by your Spirit, we pray that we ourselves will be remembering our own lives and our own baptismal vows and our own fixing of our eyes upon Jesus. On this occasion, therefore, we pray that we will be deeply strengthened by your word. And in our 10th year as a church, coming up with August, September, we pray that as a people of God who have received this holy calling, who share this wonderful status that Christ has established for us, we too will make sure as a church we are faithful to you. This we pray in your Son's holy name. Amen. Okay, well, the text we have selected for us, I always say that because in the end, no matter how we shift things around, until it is right and ready, it never gets done. So this particular text, it was, I think, at least 2 rounds when we tried to get it. We arranged it slightly differently. But in the end, because of scheduling and other things, it became this text. And from this morning, I can tell you 100%, it works. It really is the best text for Resurrection Sunday today. And I hope for Good Friday also, you found it was helpful to have that particular 2 verses in mind. And I hope that you worked hard, especially after I was finished. I heard that as we were speaking, I was talking about Jesus, etc. One of our people who were organizing was talking to one of the officials, and he said at the back of his, he could hear from the hall, the words, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And then I was thinking, what are they going to think when they see all the hangman's nooses? I mean, when you walk into the hallway, the first thing you see is, and they're all kind of like in a very macabre way as well, right? Because they're not hanging from the same length. Some of them are short, some of them are long. If you weren't there on Good Friday, you missed something, okay? Come along for these things. Maybe you could have seen me get arrested. I don't know. Anyway, we seem to be still okay at this point. And there was, of course, an article on us in the Malay Mail, I think, of all papers. And that was cool. I hope you shared that. But we're now here in Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. And on this happy occasion, we find, chapter 3, verse 1, surprise, surprise, the first statement is on you fixing your thoughts, thinking, your mindset, all your senses on Jesus. By the way, when I say surprise, surprise, I don't mean surprise at all, okay? Because, in fact, notice that it is a command. Now, we're not used to receiving commands in Christianity. We're often just used to just being encouraged, being asked politely. But over here, you can't change the fact that the verb, okay, when it says that, consider, or maybe for some of you, you have, I only have the Greek here, I'm sorry, but it says notice, or perceive, or put it under scrutiny. So what you have here is an imperative. I got it wrong once with staff, and she was asking me what it was. I rattled off my head. I said, tense. But actually, what it is, it's a mood. And in our English, we have different moods for the words. And in this particular case, the mood is an imperative, which means a command. Go is an imperative. Right? So there are different moods. And when it's an imperative, if it's in an imperative mood, the author is not expecting you to say why or well, that's just an option, right? If he says go, it means go. And so after everything he has had to say, now it is pay attention to Jesus. It is think hard about this Jesus. And you don't have an option on it. You must do this given who Jesus is. Looking at this particular word, katanoeo, if you look at it, I'll put it up for you, some dictionary definitions. It means here intensive sensory perception. So that means you're looking hard at this thing. Now, all of us are looking hard at Weikin now, and that's embarrassing him deeply. Some of you are like, no, I'm not going to do it. I know it's a trap, it's a test, you're going to score me later. But we look at lots of things in our life hard, right? Let's admit it, a lot of guys here look hard. They put their attention, their katanoeo, on girls. Let's admit that. Some of us are all about babies. We're all about babies. We're looking at baby, we can't take our eyes off it. My daughter was showing me this picture of two kids who, the moment the parents start singing during their meal, they just do this. And that's cute. It's hard not to look at it, right? It's hard not to pay attention to it. And you may do that with many other things in life. Your career, people, as I've said, wealth, things that you love. But if this is God's word, you've got to see here that He wants you to pay attention to this one thing, not the other things in your life that will distract you. He wants you to engage in intensive sensory perception in perceiving Jesus. The second definition there is attentive scrutiny of an object. Spend a lot of time scrutinizing things in your life that ultimately aren't as important as Jesus. The third one is to pay careful attention to a fact, to consider on it, to reflect on it, to discern it. If you come to a church where they don't spend a lot of time working on this person called Jesus, then you're really turning attention to the wrong thing. We may have strong feelings about not ever saying that any church is ever wrong or right, and sure, you might use other terms like healthy, unhealthy, practices better, less best practice or whatever. But bottom line is, if this Hebrews writer knows exactly what is needed for the church to persevere, then you got to ask the question of what exactly is the church, this church, paying attention to? Who exactly are we paying our copious amounts of brain power to in terms of making sure that we consider and think carefully and understand what's important in Christianity? I'll give you a quick example, just to make you feel guilty. When you have finished a sermon or Bible study, do you reflect on it? Some of you say, I don't need to reflect on it, because after it goes in here, Pastor, I just, boom, it just gets done, man. Really? Really? That means as I was talking, because of my brilliance or something, because of your brilliance as well, you automatically, all the decision-making in your life from now and present and past and future, it's being worked out. You're like, I see what I need to do now in my life now. Immediately, in 2 years' time, I've got to do this. I've got to stop doing this in the next 2 years. 24 months ago, I did this. That's wrong. Immediately, after I talk to you, just, you don't need to reflect. Okay, good on you. The rest of us, you're going to fix your attention on this Jesus. You're going to study Him deeply. There are a huge number of implications. You can never be like that guy who visited us and said, this church teaches boring stuff. My church has got more interesting miracles happening. This church is just about Jesus. Well, we don't need that. Well, you can't be like that guy. Because after two chapters, when you're thinking maybe he should move on, the Hebrews writer is still saying, consider, pay attention to, exercise this kata noeo upon Jesus. And look how it comes from this word, nous, which has to do with the mind, made into a verb now in this verb form. Maybe you've heard of nouthetic counseling of the mind. What you have here in this N, okay, this is an N, it's an upside down N to you, but the Greeks would think you're the ones who's upside down, okay? This is an N, the V is an N. It's not a V, it's an N. You guys wrote it the other way around. They were first, so I think you have to accept they're right. You've been upside down your whole life, in many ways. So katanoeo, this is an O, N-O. This, the root word here, has to do with your mind. Don't be embarrassed about the fact that you come here with your laptops, with your mind engaged, taking notes. Don't be embarrassed by the fact that after this, you want to go back and think some more. Don't be embarrassed by the fact that you take all this seriously. Because after everything that he has said to you, he is saying, pay attention to Jesus. Think hard. Do not take your eyes and mind off him. Who told you to look anywhere else? We mustn't make any apologies at all that the whole book of Hebrews is in fact about this one person. You got to deal with it. If you think that this is boring for you, well, I'm afraid you're not even in the right frame of mind as a Christian. And in fact, I've said this many times from the start of this whole sermon series, right? What the Son is, what he came to do for God, this is the focus. And this is the subject matter, and this is the method by which the Hebrews writer, and therefore God, is going to make sure the people of God stay faithful and loyal to Jesus, like Jesus. So you take these orders very seriously. Remember, it's in the imperative mood. The writer of the Hebrews book is saying to you, ordering you to do two things which follow through from who Jesus is. One, we've just said, keep your mind on understanding Jesus, verse 1. And then in a way that shows how systematic he is, in verse 6, at the end of our passage, he says, hold on to this. He says two things about what you need to hold on to. We'll cover that eventually. It says, fix your minds. What is your mind fixed on right now? What has your mind been fixed on for much of your life? If it isn't Jesus, you have a problem. And then when you fix your mind on it, you got to hold on tight to it. You can't move from it. This Jesus has already, in fact, been explained to you such that you can begin to, or you can keep holding on to this Jesus. From chapter 1, it was preached to you that he is God's word. You can see now why he uses this word, kataneo, because in fact, it is turning your attention to what has been spoken to you. Hebrews 1, verse 2. God has now spoken to you by his Son. He is God's full and final word. In fact, he is a full and final word of how God's word is about him, that full and final word. I know it can get a little bit confusing, but in fact, it's a very simple ecosystem. It's Jesus is Lord and King over you. Because he is, in fact, the righteous King of Psalm 2, Psalm 110, that God has established on his throne because he established God's name over God's people. I'll give you a very quick summary here. 3 points. 1, God has spoken by his Son, therefore, 1 verse 2. 2, within the Psalms that you see being expounded, including Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 in a very critical way, we see that he is that righteous King over God's people, who will therefore be a priest and therefore bring them to a holy end. And finally, we see that in his great work, which we saw last week, a faithful and merciful work as a result of who he is, and who he became. Remember, he learned perfect obedience. The result of that is that he has now established God's name over God's people, as the Psalms predicted or foresaw, that he would be speaking of God's name to the people, and as a result, they would be worshippers of God's people. In other words, as we see in today's text, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, especially verses 1 and 2, we see that he, this Jesus, is the apostle of the God we now confess. The one who comes to deliver God's name to us so that in his name we can be baptized. In this Jesus' name we can be baptized into the Father, Son, and Spirit. This Jesus is from God. Hebrews is quite rare in using this idea of him being an apostle. But he is from God and brings the word of God to us. He brings the name of God to us. And therefore, he established us in this life of relationship with God in this new kingdom. This Jesus was from God. And last week, we talked about how he lived a godly, incarnate life for God, ministering to us and showing us in his words and works who this God is and the way to him. And then in the culmination of his work, he gave his life for God's people in a willing sacrifice that showed what kind of merciful and faithful high priest he was. Not only did he show that he was learning to be that merciful and faithful high priest, such that he could identify and empathize with us and be that high priest to us, but also he showed how he achieved that status of being a merciful and faithful high priest. Do you find all this too much? Last week, I spoke about it for 2 hours plus. I think for this one, I spoke 3 hours. I can't remember. Morning, 2 hours. Nighttime, 3 hours, maybe. I'm summarizing. This is the apostle and high priest that we now confess in 3 verse 1. And what has to happen from this? The answer is we must. We have to. We don't have a choice. We must fix all our attention upon him. Don't look left or right. You don't like all these imperatives? You have to leave Christianity. I'm going to get in trouble for that one too. But yes, you don't like these imperatives? You have to leave Christianity because Christianity is eminently logical. If you know an indicative which will save you, you should act on it. Pull this door in an emergency. In a fire, what? You stand there going, pull this door in an emergency. Indicative statement. Pull this door in an emergency. In other words, this door will save you. Pull it in an emergency. What do? When you're in trouble, you stand there. You have to open it. If it saves you, well, do what will save you. Jesus is, chapter 1, Lord, King. Chapter 2, it's a great salvation. What are you going to do when the Hebrews writer says, well, what are you going to do now? You're going to say, no, I don't want you telling me what I have to do, okay? I'm in this, like, I'm only just recovering from, like, a church that was telling me what to do. I just want to, like, just take my time. Mo pick more. I'm going to, like, wait till I'm ready. It has to be from here, not from here, kata Noel. I don't care what Noel, what. It has to be from here. Better still from here, you know? Heart level not enough, like, I just got to feel right from the bottom of my feet, like, when I'm ready, I'll move. Well, that's not consistent with Christianity. In Christianity, the indicative naturally implies the imperative. Don't get confused on that, okay? Imperative, command. Indicative, statement of fact. But the indicative, statement of fact, implies the imperative. Jesus is Lord. The answer is not, the response to that is not, okay, yeah, that's nice. Jesus is Lord. I know, you told me already. Is that an exam? I can just tick, Jesus, tick. Not to want to screw up our own process. Some of you on the cards that you have, which we pass to you, you often tick, I would like to do Bible study with someone. You tick it, we take it as imperative, an imperative honors to honor your statement. I would like to do Bible study with someone. I would like to know more about Christianity. Many people in this church tick it. Especially Indonesians, I think. The more, maybe, I don't know how they describe it, but you take it, we take it as an imperative on us. We must. Now that you've said, I would like to do this, we have to do it. So when we call you, hi, we hear that you want to do Bible study with us. When shall we meet? You shouldn't go like, what? Say what? I don't want to talk to you. Why do I have to do Bible study with you? You said you wanted to, so now we will. In fact, it's very hard to find people to do Bible study with you. It's actually quite difficult, you know. It's a privilege. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is who he is. You must pay attention to him. I can tell from your body language, some of you are just like, this is not. Funnily enough, in the baptism candidates today, at least, I think I read through, at least one of them really struggled with this for 2 years. 2 years! Of just thinking, I don't want to commit to this. In fact, that person also left church for a while. But you know, this is where we start. If Jesus is who he is, if salvation is what it is in chapters 1 and chapter 2, you have to pay attention to him. Not paying attention to him is the height of foolishness. 4-5 weeks ago, I already said, this good news means either salvation or judgment. There is no halfway. If it's true, and it is, then automatically it means that as Jesus saves, he also judges. Because he does not save everyone. If Christians have been telling you sometime in the past, Jesus saves everybody, well, that is just so stupidly ridiculous. Does Maxis give you shares? Or they issue shares? They issue shares to everyone. Did he give you shares for nothing? Don't talk about government. Government different, okay? Everyone gets 200 ringgit or whatever it is. That's different. Does your school give out A's to everybody? Oh, I gave out one A to Zachary. Let's give out A's to everybody. Okay, some of you are thinking, yes, that happens to my... Forget that school. Normal school. Your boss, does he give you like a bonus and therefore give everybody the same bonus or the same high bonus? Just think about it. If Jesus is saving people who have trusted him, does that mean he's going to save people who don't trust him? How does that even make sense? If Jesus is Lord and is Lord over his people, then what does that mean of the people who declare that he's not Lord, who are neutral about him, who reject him, in other words? I've said this many times, and get it and before. You realize who he is, you must fix your mind on him. You must confess him. And you must obviously hold on to him. You give your daughter a rope, you're in a river. This has happened to me before. The river is high and moving fast. For safety, you say to her, hold on to this and don't let go. 2 minutes later, you see her floating away. You say, what happened? You said, hold on. I said, yeah, hold on. You didn't say, until how long? I said, don't let go because the river is deep and we are moving. Where are you going now? I let go because he said, hold on. I held on, then I let go. How does that make sense? River deep. Rope salvation. Hold on. Hold on means hold on till the end. How difficult can this sermon possibly be? Not difficult at all. What's difficult is, as usual, our hearts. Our minds can understand it. But you don't want to hold on. You're going to hold on next week? What about the week after? You're going to hold on till 50, 70, 80? You're going to hold on when there's a gun on your head? You're going to hold on when you're in jail? In fact, the Bible expects you to hold on even better when you're in jail. This is the apostle and the high priest that we confess in 3 verse 1, and therefore, the imperative, we must fix our minds on. And I'll tell you, since he is the apostle, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, since he is the apostle, the word from God, since he is this great salvation, we must pay attention to chapter 2, then we must be studying him as the words kata, no, as the word kata neo makes you think about. You have to study him. Don't make me ask you, who here is not in a Bible study? Pastor, I have a seminary degree, I don't need to go to Bible study. Oh, okay, I didn't know that. I have a seminary degree, I'm studying. Why don't you have a laptop? How are you going to concentrate if you don't take notes? Some of you are thinking, this church is way too intense. Well, I don't know. This is Christianity right here, 101. If you don't listen to chapters 1 and 2's impact upon your life and what it's calling you to do, you can't stay Christian. Right now, some of you are in this church and you are not paying attention to the meaning of chapters 1 and 2. It's useless to say Jesus is Lord and not do Bible study on this Lord for the rest of your life. Pastor, that's really boring. You know, one pastor actually said to me, what do you find to, how do you find to more things to teach in the Bible? Huh? Lucy knows what it is. Can you find more things to teach in the Bible? It's all the same, right? That's exactly what we keep teaching from the Bible. 66 books. I haven't even finished 1/3 of them. I'm already an old man. When was the last time you read the 66 books to understand this Jesus deeper? Did you know, for instance, when we were doing chapter 1, that those Psalms reflected Jesus or anticipated him? Did you know that Psalm 8, he was the true man? Did you know that? Do you know how many Psalms there are? Have you been reading the Psalms in light of Jesus? Have you started? Why aren't you in panic mode, like the way I am with my maybe taxes sometimes, or my room, or my office, or my children? Why aren't you in panic mode thinking, I need to catch up? You know, at some point in my life in Sydney Church, in my Sydney Church, I was trying to do two things at the same time. I was trying to do what? I was trying to listen to my pastor, and I was trying to study the Bible by myself at the same time, because I didn't have enough time for my studies, right? So when pastor goes like, Psalms, I should know this, then I flip back, so I just wait. Then I'm trying to study my Psalm, and I'm like, wait, this is really interesting. How come he says, oh, and pastors move on, right? In the other Hebrews text, go back to Hebrews, gotta keep this question going, or like notes going on. Where's your notes? Where's your notes? Pay attention to this Jesus. Fix your minds on him by studying him. Go to Bible study. You are so arrogant when you think you don't need Bible study. I need Bible study. You think you don't need Bible study? Jesus did Bible study. This church has 20 plus Bible study groups. We don't like calling them Bible study groups, but anyway, to some extent, that's what they are. And the ratio in this church of people going to Bible study is about 60-70%. I think it's one of the highest around, and I think it's too low. Because what percentage does chapter 3, verse 1 say the number of people need to be in Bible study for a church to be paying attention to Jesus? Tell me. That's right, 100%. In fact, it should be 120-130%, because that's visitors, right? How else are they going to know about Jesus if they don't go to Bible study? Don't say, Pastor, you're preaching very good enough, right? Nonsense. That's a complete lie. Everybody knows that. Half the time when I'm talking here, I'm just trying to get you to move. And then the other bit is, of course, little realities that pop up like, oh, you listened to Romans before, right? Did you learn anything under Robin? No. I had no idea what he was saying. 2 years later, I understand that it was quite important what I was saying, but then too late, I had no idea. Some of you are laughing because, you know, that's what your first 2 years were like here. It's not my fault. It takes two hands to clap. Is it your physics lecturer's fault that you didn't pay attention from standard 6 to forever? So anyway, it's going x equals to zero, so therefore gravity, g sim, and then you're like, when can I go out? I'll change my studies to psychology. I don't know. Some of you like think psychology is the easy thing to do in uni. Is it our fault? Is it Malaysia's fault that you didn't pay attention in class? Is it our fault that you didn't ask questions? Is it the teacher's fault when I ask my daughter and I say, you don't understand this, right? Did you ask the teacher? I don't want to ask. That's what she's there for. But she might tell me that, expect me to know. You don't ask. You don't ask. I used to chase my pastor home. He lives 2 kilometers away from the church. He would walk there, and I would walk with him. 5 guys in front of me sometimes, asking questions. I like wait for them. I pick the best slot. The best slot is when he can't run away from me. Because there's 5, because like, okay, next. Yeah, next. Thanks, Robin, next. No, I'm taking the last slot. I would walk with him all the way back. I was very fit and skinny in those days because the university is very big, and I would walk everywhere with these pastors just going, so why is it blah, 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 blah? And he tells me, because you're a fool. I said, okay, fine, next. I just keep going. No, seriously, where are your questions, Asians? I know it's an Asian thing, it's nonsense. You're a Christian. Ask what you need to ask, not for the sake of asking, but because you want to fix your attention on Jesus. And then you will find, as you fix your attention on Jesus, you will not fall away. I don't know anybody who's got their Bible right in front of them and who's growing more and more in love with Jesus who hates Jesus. I don't know anybody who goes more and more clear about who Jesus is and Jesus is Lord who then apostatizes. If you apostatize, it's your own fault. Now, you either get onto this Bible reading program called Christianity, And you put up with all the insults that say this church, all it does is study the Bible. It's not true, by the way. You got to get onto that. Or the rest of this hour and more will just be a waste of time for you because you're just wasting time. This is the apostle and high priest that we confess we must fix our minds on, that we must love, and whose work and person we must hold on to until the end. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now, just so you understand this and how this will keep going, I sound like a broken record, I'm sure, sometimes, but the Hebrews writer, in fact, will continue expounding on this high priest's faithfulness and his mercifulness. And he will do that in chapter 3 and 4. So if you're in that mindset, which is like, ayo, just know that Jesus is a high priest, you know, enough, really, what for, one, no more, one must know more. What do you all study in seminary? I keep getting lay people ask me weird things like this, which I have tried to be sympathetic, but people ask things like, why you must study so hard? Very hard, the Bible. Jesus is Lord, ma. Chapter 3 and 4 is on this one point, that Jesus is a faithful high priest. You trust me on this? Don't. Go and find out for yourself. Where in chapter 3, Pastor? Go and read it for yourself. What about the today we hear his voice? Go and find out how it fits. Why is that there? Next time when I give a different opinion next week, you can go like, it's an interesting way of thinking about it, Pastor. That complements what I'm thinking. Okay, good. But you're just going, oh, chapter 3. Chapter 4, where up till where does he go with this faithfulness of the high priest? Verse 14? 15? Are you looking at verse 15 now? Looking at verse 15, look at verse 15. Is it 15? What about 16? 4:16. Do you think 4:16 is the one? I want to know what you think. Then chapter 5, he will cover Christ's mercifulness. Now, up to where? I think it's 5 verse 10. Pastor, isn't it just the chapters? You're a bit stupid. No, I'm not. There are no chapter and verse numbers in the original Greek text, which means all the numbers are just additions. All the chapter headings, they're just additions. All the chapter divisions, they're just additions. They're not part of the Bible. God doesn't want you to divide up the way the meaning is being told to you by numbers. He wants you to work it out for yourself. In fact, they're purposely designed to confuse you, I would think. Every Bible you have, the NIV, ESV, is just a living trap. It's like an exam paper with like all the wrong numbers. You have to recount it yourself. It's like bumps and, you know, snares. That's what the Bible is. You actually want to handle your Bible without even thinking about it? You guys are in big trouble. Thank God you're not building bridges for us. Because if you thought chapter 5, all of it was on God's merciful high priest, you're wrong. I think it only goes up to 5 verse 10. Then why don't they just number the Bible like that? Because they didn't. Because they expected you not to worry about the numbers. Well, why don't we just take away all the numbers? You can't, because if you took away the numbers, we'd have to go like, nah, the sentence that has... The other day, I was getting F4 to tell me, those jokers, these purists, they want to read the Bible without numbers. No numbers, huh? So when they discuss, it's fine in a group of four, because like on third page, then here, they point. Now I ask, where? Say, my third page. Oh, yours got numbers, huh? You can't give up the numbers, but don't ever get lazy with the numbers. All your headings, right? Some of you are a little bit shocked now. Some of you are like, you mean the thing that printed there? Yeah, Zondervan is not in the Bible. Rupert Murdoch is not part of the Bible. Numbers not part of the Bible. Maps are not part of the Bible. Maps are fine. But I'm just saying to you, you got to read your Bible. Because the Hebrews writer will expect you to know that he is speaking about faithfulness and then mercifulness of the high priest. And if you don't get that, how are you going to grow in a fixated attention grabbing love of Jesus? He wants you to be able to hold on tight and not to let go, as you can see, in fact, from the way in which exhortations are mixed into who this Jesus is in chapters 3 to 5. Can you see that in 3 verse 6? Can you see the way in which 3 verse 6 says, today, if you hear his voice. Who here thinks that that means that you can hear Jesus' voice audibly in your ear, so then all problems are solved? Because if you think that and you're not recording it the moment he speaks, you're being very unloving to the rest of us. Because if Jesus is going to minister to you so that you can make it to the promised land called heaven through an audible voice, why don't you record it for us? I want my Bible to have that audio as well. I open my Bible and go, Robin. Maybe it'd be like, Kitek. I'm not Kitek. You got to speak to me properly, Lord, because my name's not Kitek. Oh, but this recording from Kitek, right? So then is it for me? In fact, the way you're going to hear this Jesus' voice is by knowing this Jesus who fulfills Scripture, who fulfills the Exodus, who fulfills the Psalms, which means the only way you're going to understand this voice is if you understand Scripture, which means Bible study again. This is what Resurrection Sunday is all about. That the people who killed Jesus were shocked to find out that because they didn't know their Scripture, they killed the Messiah. That's the reality. Jews got the Bible wrong, and they're still getting it wrong. What is a Christian who gets the Old Testament and the New Testament wrong and thinks they're a Christian? They're sorely mistaken, that's what they are. And that's what they'll be in the second coming. The Hebrews writer is going to call you to listen to this Jesus again and again. But the only way that is going to have impact on you, especially since there is no audio recording and there's no audible voice going to say anything to you in that particular time that you read it. And if he does, please record it. Please tell me exactly what he says. This speaker here, this writer here, is telling you to know this voice by the Jesus who has revealed himself fully as God's Word. Christianity, therefore, is very much dependent on this Christ of the Scriptures, this Christ of God's promises, this Christ who is a final and full Word ministering to you and guiding you in his teaching. A Christianity without Christ can be easily seen in the Klang Valley by the fact that we are lacking scriptural study. Because the only way you can access his Christ is by the Word. Because that's how the Holy Spirit convicts us. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches us. And that's exactly what's being fulfilled. We don't do Bible study, we don't have Christ. You can roll around on the floor. You can think you're talking to Jesus, but I'm telling you, an angel can disguise himself, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, Paul says. The only measure you have to discern false teaching and true teaching is the Scriptures. That's particularly why I think we are Christless in our Christianity today. As Carl Truman says, what lies at the center of the church? We're celebrating Resurrection Sunday. And in many, many places, people get baptized all the time. But what lies at the center of the church? We're celebrating 10 years as a church. But again, this question should be foremost on our minds. What lies at the center of the church? If in your church, it is Christ, it's missing an I there. Sorry about that. Did they add it in? Oh, very good. Is it there? No, it's not. They photoshopped it in. The morning version had no eye. Someone's been leaning on the eye and taking it home with them. Please return our eye. Thank you. That one also. It's in Christ alone. We're missing the eye. I'm sorry. But it says, what lies at the center of the church? If it is Christ, well and good. But if it is anything else, see, it's not if it's nothing. If it's anything else, individually and corporately, you have to ask yourself this. As a church, as individual Christians, what lies at the center of your church. Sadly, I can say in some churches, it's line dancing. I'm not attacking them. I'm simply saying I know churches which have split over the issue of line dancing, ping pong tables. What the youth fellowship wants, I was part of those meetings. Dance versus more socials. Christmas trees. I mean, when you have all these fights, they already indicate to you a major problem, which is a Christless churching. In fact, a Christmas tree-centered churching, a baptism, religion, faith, moralism-centered churching. And that's why that church needs, this church needs reformation. Carl Truman. This is exactly what we have to see on this Resurrection Day 2018. The resurrection is commonly thought of by many of us as just a miracle. And they think, and many Christians also think, that celebrating Resurrection Day is about celebrating a miracle. But the resurrection is not about a miracle, even though it is a miracle. Because the resurrection, once you have understood what we've been saying for months now, according to God's plan of creating a holy people, the resurrection is about God's amazing and fulfilled plan of bringing His people to glory. That's what's happening in the resurrection. That His plan to bring His people under His Son, the High Priest King, is a success. That's why His Son is resurrecting. That's why there is a good news to preach. That's what we have to pay attention to. On a Resurrection Sunday, if we're not clear on this gospel of Jesus Christ, such that what is in the center and the foundation of our church is Christ, then we have a problem. Because we're not celebrating a resurrection. In fact, when you look at these two verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 in Hebrews, it won't even make sense if you're not thinking along these lines. If you don't have the mindset that's come from chapters 1 and 2, where you fix your mind on Jesus because you understand how He is part of God's good plan, then you will not understand how this Hebrews writer thinks it's helpful for you to fix your mind on a Jesus who is faithful to God. Just think about it. If your Christianity is about your personal experience as a Christian, if your Christianity, instead of a Christianity that's rooted and centered on God's plan in Jesus, is about your personal benefiting or your personal progress and your personal concerns and struggles, then do you think you would read a Bible that says to you, fix your mind on this guy's faithfulness? Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. It would make more sense if I preached to you, hey, today, guys, I want to teach you how to be faithful. And by being faithful, you will arrive at where you need to be. Okay? Step one. How you need to be faithful is you need to do A. Okay? Got that? Step two. To be faithful, to get there, B, do this. C, do this. Therefore, A, B, C is about you being faithful. Okay? When you're faithful, you arrive where you need to be. Amen? This is, when you say no, I'm trying to. This is stay focused on Jesus' faithfulness. A Christianity that is Christless is going to be concerned about your progress, your faithfulness. Of course, those things are important. But the way you get there is from understanding Jesus' faithfulness. Because without His faithfulness, without this gospel, without this plan to bring many sons to glory, without Him first being the pre-incarnate divine Son, without the fulfillment of the scriptures and God writing those scriptures in the first place, without this whole schema of bringing us to heaven from the grip, breaking us free from the grip of the devil, we have nothing. Christianity is not first and foremost and fundamentally about us. Christianity is about God. It astounds me that people love to read John Piper and yet don't get that this is his message. God is the gospel. His plan is the gospel, not your plan. And that is why it says here in 3 verses 1 to 2, fix your mind on His faithfulness. you don't have this mindset, you don't understand the scriptures because you weren't doing Bible study for so long, you will look at it and think, what? It's like saying, you want to get 10 A's? Look at how he got 10 A's. I'm looking, but it's not happening. Christianity is so counterintuitive, it doesn't work if you realize what it's actually saying. Has anyone here ever got 10 A's from looking at the way someone else got 10 A's and they're not doing anything about it? Just like, oh, he got 10 A's. Yeah, Jiajun got 10 A's. I'm going into the exam. Your dad goes, are you ready? Jiajun got 10 A's. Your mother goes, are you ready, son? I love you. Jiajun got 10 A's. That's nice for him, but are you ready? Because your mother's a bit sharper than your dad. Are you ready? And you're like, Jiajun got 10 A's. Okay, that's something weird now when I say it now. That's just weird. Like, why would it matter that Jiajun? I don't know. This coach was telling me, if I want to get 10 A's, Jiajun got 10 A's. Oh no, I'm not ready. I'm going to die tomorrow. I'm panicking now. The Christianity out there that's designed to work for you is about you getting 10 A's. The Christianity of the Bible is, guess who got 10 A's? Christianity of the Bible is, guess who can never get 10 A's? The Christianity of the Bible is, guess who got 10 F's? Okay, sorry, 100 F's. Guess who got such terrible F's, the examiner saw your name and threw it out of the room and said, never come into my hall again. The Christianity of the Bible is, guess who walked into the exam with your name? Okay, this analogy is going to be problematic because it's cheating. Fix your mind on the Jesus who was faithful to God. I want to say this is all eminently logical and simple. If you don't have Jesus and his faithful execution of the gospel in the center, then naturally, when you hear a message talking about Jesus as the center, it's considered off-center. This kind of church, which I believe my whole heart, and as I can see from Scripture, I hope you can see as well, is based on the Scripture's own understanding of what is Christianity, will always sound weird to people. It will always sound weird to the guy who said, this church keeps preaching Christ. Why? So boring, so basic. Can you just hear yourself? Yeah. My church, we talk about amazing new things that's happening. You know, new wine. Oh my goodness, you're using that verse. Yeah, new wine, you know. New amazing things happening. Your church is only on the basics. Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you. Yeah. If Jesus saves you is not in the center, if Jesus is not in the center, of course it's going to sound off-center when you come to a church like this. It's going to sound boring. Well, tongue-in-cheek, I want to say to you, church, on Resurrection Sunday, be a boring church. Forget about being relevant to your friends who are looking for some new thing. Because they're looking for a Christianity that's about their struggles and their concerns, when Jesus, in fact, has given us everything we need, as we said last week, for our struggles and our concerns. And how does he do that? By being faithful himself and by calling us to be faithful like him. What will that look like? I've said to you many times already, that will probably look like suffering. That will probably look like dying, which is completely counterintuitive, because when we do that, we get hurt and we're thinking, we don't want to do this. We're thinking, if we do this, this is going to cause pain to me. But in fact, God's point of view is, this causes pain to you and that's why it's good for you. This is going to discipline you because you're going to become more like my son. Because he learned obedience. Because what is in the center of his life is me and my plans. What's in the center of your life should be imitating this Jesus and being like him who followed God's plans. You've got to be boring in your life. Keep preaching and learning and thinking about the simple, same gospel. Otherwise, you will be like, God forbid, that Taylor's University student who supposedly was a VP at that point. I told you this story before. Who said Jesus was a loser because he went to the cross. The Christianity that teaches you to see Christianity as a victory of yourself over whatever concerns that you have, selfishness, greed, the demon of this power, that power, demon, this, that desire, that kind of Christianity will always end up misunderstanding how it is that it is Jesus' faithfulness that is everything. That kind of Christianity is just about power and signs, which is not really true power. Here is the good news. We are celebrating this Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was faithful. Everything we've learned of Him in chapters 1 and 2 is what we as a church must be fixed on, and what will keep us faithful, and what we must keep being faithful to. Three things. I'll repeat it for your sake. One, everything we've learned in chapters 1 and 2, which we have to learn in the whole book of Hebrews, which we must keep learning for the rest of all the books we do in this life as a church together, everything we have learned is what we have to be fixed on. What are you fixed on right now? What is your direction? Where are you focused? The answer has to be everything we are seeing in the gospel. Everything about Jesus. Secondly, that content, that boring content rejected by so many, is what will keep us faithful. Boring is good. Zero innovation is good. We're not here to create new ideas, to do new higher heights, which is complete nonsense, which lead you to lower heights. We are here to keep preaching and focusing on the same thing. And by the way, it never gets boring if you really like it. Anyone ever get bored of ice cream? Oh, yo, it's the same creamy, sweet, tangy, chocolatey thing. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm so bored of pleasure. Oh, my goodness, another fast car? Like 0.01 seconds? Oh, my goodness, like how fast can it go? Oh, no, another game where you just basically, oh, get shot and again shoot people back and throw grenades and poke people with spears and essentially the same CGI working again and again? So boring. Oh, my goodness, food. Oh, boring. Life, boring. Nobody talks like that except about Jesus. How dare you? Everything we have learned is what we're fixed on and what will keep us faithful. I want to say, by the way, it's a bit like marriage. When you first start marriage, you think, this is boring, because all the porn you've been watching in your life, you think, I want to have more than one woman. Guys, that's what's happening to you when you watch a lot of porn. But the more you put your time into making this marriage work, the more you love this person, the more you will change to be the kind of person who can sustain that marriage. It's never going to be that easy, you know. Well, because you don't know that commitment, you're never going to be able to be a Christian who gets this, because you are so bad at commitment, your generation particularly, I think. Sorry, maybe I'm wrong. Okay, our generation. And thirdly, it must be what we must keep being faithful to. We must be loyal to this gospel. It's found in 3:6 in the end, when I get there, when it talks about holding fast this gospel. Holding fast. Now, Jesus' faithfulness to God's plan is what we are therefore, in fact, resting our faith on, and what we are keeping our faith in. This is what's meant by, when we get 3:6, the confession we hold on to, this hope. And I want to make sure that you keep remembering how breathtakingly beautiful and how long this gospel is, how wide and deep and how far it extends back and how much it goes forward too. Because a lot of our Christianity is falsely just about faith, which is I believe, and not about this faithfulness of Jesus, that is why so many people keep falling away. Because your faith is about as fickle as you are, which is pretty fickle. Maybe not over 2 weeks. You're not like someone who goes like, I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to do this. You know, maybe you're not as schizophrenic as that. But over 5 years, that's exactly what you do. Over 10 years, you definitely do that a lot. But this faithful Jesus is consistent. He was consistent, as we saw 2 weeks ago and 1 week ago, before He came into this world. And He was consistent as He was incarnate and kept doing that ministry. And He was consistent all the way to the cross, even through great pain. And He is still consistent in His prayers for you, you will see, chapter 10, for you as a high priest. He's consistently working with His Spirit to get you into heaven. And that is why we must see this faithfulness as the basis for our faith. His faithfulness is our faith. Just say it to yourself until you understand it. Your faith is not your faith. If your faith is your faith, it's nothing. Can you stand on a chair that's non-existent? If like I believe I can stand, oops. Faith as small as mustard seed. I believe I can. Okay. Can one. I can't get cancer if I have faith. I can't get cancer. I keep having cancer. Okay, I must have more cancer. Okay. Screw this. Christianity doesn't work. Well, who asked you to rest on promises that are not there? If you are walking on the firm foundation of what Jesus has done, you will always be okay. His faithfulness is your faith. Your faith is not your faith. Who told you that your faith is your faith? By your faith, did you actually get saved? When you were enslaved to sin, did you know you needed saving? Oh, I forgot. You don't actually believe that when you first came to Christianity, it was God's work. You thought it was all your work, right? You thought you suddenly just worked out for yourself, I need to become a Christian. You didn't realize that the Bible has plenty of evidence showing that, in fact, the reason why you even thought that way is because the Spirit worked on you. You don't understand that you are totally unable to come to God by yourself. You don't understand the enslavement that sin brings, which I talked about on Good Friday, that you are under the power of the devil. Well, no wonder then you think your faith is your faith. But in fact, your faith is dependent on God's faithfulness. And when we see this faithfulness is wide and broad and deep and long, it goes all the way back to God planning to bring His sons to glory, your faith should be flying. There shouldn't be a single second where you lose any height at all. How can you lose height when it is God who is bringing this about? I don't understand why people hate the idea of God persevering us as Christians so much. I mean, just not in baptism, I think all 14 prayers, a lot of them had, thank you God for persevering this person. If God doesn't persevere us, how can we have faith? It's precisely because Jesus knows His sheep and won't lose them. That's why we can have faith. That's why we can restore the sinning brother and say to them, you don't have to apostatize, you just have to repent. You don't have to keep saying, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Christian because I just did the wrong thing. Yeah, you did the wrong thing as a Christian. As a Christian. So stop doing the wrong thing. Jesus knows you. You are a sheep. You are a very bad sheep right now to the sheep. So stop sinning. Now when you look at Moses, you see the same thing. For the Hebrews writers' audience, which is Jewish, the breadth and length of this extends back to God's faithfulness in Moses. Admittedly, it doesn't have the same impact on you guys. I can't help it. You're not Jewish. But if you were Jews, when you read this about Moses being faithful, it adds on to Jesus automatically. Because Moses here is not being presented as a negative. Moses is being presented as a very high positive to which Jesus supersedes, which is standard. Every time we want to show, or the Hebrews writer wants to show how great Jesus is, he shows you a great example and goes, Jesus tops that. And of course, if you don't understand how great Jesus actually is, you're thinking he's just engaging in hyperbole. He's just exaggerating. It's like, how can anyone top Moses, right? And if you don't understand how great Moses is, you're going to fail to see the heights to which Jesus is being pointed to, or Jesus being placed. So the first thing you got to make sure you understand is that actually Moses is A-okay. Now, admittedly, I know he didn't quite enter the promised land. Maybe that's weighing down on you. Maybe you're thinking, but he failed, right? Yes, but as far as human beings are concerned, when it comes to VIPs, Moses is a VIP, okay? Does your face glow after reading the Bible? No, honestly, just ask yourself, you think you're special? Okay, fine, talk to God, and later the face glow. If it glows, it's because you've been putting some stuff on. Moses is special. Moses, in fact, is faithful. Moses is the guy that God considers in Numbers to have been A-okay. In fact, in Hebrews 3, verse 2, it says it clearly. You can't really deny this easily. Moses was faithful in all God's house. It's a quotation from Numbers. And we are being encouraged, in fact, not only to imitate Jesus, but also imitate Moses. Later, when I do application with you, I'm going to say to you, you got to imitate Jesus. And if you find it too hard to work out, just work with a simple idea of Moses being a servant and him being faithful, so imitate Moses. So how was Moses faithful in all of God's house? Hebrews 3 verse 2. How was he faithful? The answer is, as a servant. When we look at this faithfulness of God and we see in the faithfulness of Moses, we are seeing something which assures us in terms of our own salvation. Because his faithfulness meant an ongoing movement in the trajectory of revelation of God. Just imagine, if Moses had not gone to Egypt, so God says to him, and you think like, well, just talk to Pharaoh only. Hello! We're not talking about an appointment of Obama, okay, or Trump. Even an appointment of Trump is going to be like at least like funny, like, let's film this guy. We're talking about an appointment with a king who is basically a god. If he doesn't like your face and he says, kill him, you're dead. So when Moses says, I don't think I want to go there, there's a sense where it's a normal reaction. Imagine if Moses wasn't faithful. Now, of course, Moses struggled with the fact that he wasn't going to do a job perfectly. But God said, do it, and he did it. And of course, Moses had a really hard time with a whole bunch of very difficult people. But in the end, he still said what God said to them. He carried that message through. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house because like Jesus, in a way anticipating Jesus, in a way setting up a foundation, a type for God's servants like Jesus, who is in fact more than just a servant, what Moses did was to establish a pattern of following God's words and being an apostle who preaches to the people and is a priest in a form who mediates God's word and mediates salvation to them. Who took, if you're a Jew and you're asked, who took us out of enslavement? The answer is, of course, the right answer you have to quickly say is God through Moses. Who saved us from Pharaoh when he was about to attack us? The right answer is God through Moses. Who, in effect, is our savior, leader, king, priest, apostle, kind of? Moses. You got to be able to say it. Moses is the greatest. Because Moses did what he had to do. Moses was faithful. Moses established, in effect, Israel. You could say the same about Joshua, and you could say the same about lots of different people. So you have a classic text, therefore, like Deuteronomy 18, where Moses is being spoken of in terms of a replacement, which helps you to see, therefore, the trajectory of God's faithfulness through his prophets. And we got to pick it up from verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from among your brothers. You see, you don't see Moses trying to hold on to power. Moses understands his role is to make sure that the people end up doing what God tells them to do and achieving their holy calling. So Moses at this point has received word from God and he explains to the people, there will be more like me. So reading through from 15 to 18, you see the context here is of how God established the people from the time of Mount Sinai, Horeb. And there they said they couldn't hear God directly, so of course God gave them the means for following his word. Because when he does Bible study with them directly, they get scared. So he's got to give them a prophet to do Bible study with. And that prophet will, at this point, it is Moses, but it will be more like Moses, from verse 18, among the brothers. But either way, that prophet or those prophets, you can see long term there were prophets, those prophets will carry God's words in their mouth. And God will tell them everything that their people need to know. He will tell them everything I command him, God says. The Lord said to me in verse 17, so that's what's going to happen. So verse 18 is simply saying that after Moses is gone, there will continue to be God's ministering of his will to the people. That his faithful plan will continue to be carried out. Now what we see therefore here is that Moses is himself acknowledging that he is and he has been a prophet. That's pretty clear, right? I mean, that's kind of like a simple assumption, a fact that you can draw from this. And Hebrews chapter 3 verse 5 is referring to at least this. That Moses spoke God's word.
The reason why the people can be faithful to God's word is that Moses spoke God's word, and he has led God's people by speaking his word to them, and that's the basic definition of a prophet. But you can also see in verse 18 what we call biblical theological angle. Now, first and foremost, in verse 18, in Deuteronomy 18:18, what you have here is simply, as I explained, the expectation that God will continue providing prophets. So again, we see, in the way that Hebrews 3 relates back to this, we see God's faithfulness in making sure that his people can follow him. But now comes a slightly more interesting bit where, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, he uses the singular. And some people, rightly I think, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, is speaking ultimately about Jesus. Because here is a singular use of the prophet. Now, of course, that needs to be thought through. But rightly, even the New Testament apostles, like Paul, would quote Deuteronomy 18:18 as a fulfillment found in Jesus. So we have Jesus, but we also have Moses. Moses shows us that God has always been working in his people through his prophets so that they can reach their heavenly calling. But more than that, we see the breathtaking reality, which is that even in Moses' work, it was anticipated not only future prophets who would then continue to speak of heavenly calling to the people, but also ultimately Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment of that in Hebrews chapter 1, of course. As we learned from previous material, the Son is in fact the full and final word. So Deuteronomy 18:18's fulfillment is not simply that of someone who brings that word, but in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we learned he is the one who is that word, who is that final word. He's not just a prophet. He, in fact, is more than a prophet. So as reliable a witness as Moses has been, which Hebrews chapter 3 states, as faithful as he has been to speaking God's word at that point to the people, and as faithful has been in leading the people to the future through that word, and as faithful as he has been about speaking about the future things, which includes Jesus. Because that's how the Hebrews 3 writer is taking it. Can you see that? When the Hebrews 3 writer refers to Moses, he speaks about Moses speaking about things of the future. And that means that he's following Paul's understanding, which is that the Deuteronomy 18:18 text is essentially talking about Jesus in the future. As faithful as Moses has been about all these things, including about the future. I mean, how many of you can be faithful about the future? How many of you can speak in the present such that your words carry through faithfully to the future? So that your words form the canon of the Old Testament. But as faithful as Moses has been, in terms of the comparison, we see in 3:1-6 of Hebrews, Jesus is still better. Remember, we're not saying Moses is no good. We're saying Jesus is better, superior. So that when we have the full scope, we have the whole vector from Moses to Jesus, what we have is a growing faith. Because we see here everything in the length and breadth of God's faithfulness from the beginning all the way to the end. In fact, that's what we need to base our confidence in. It is a whole schema of salvation based on God's plans and purposes and promises. In other words, his word. Building God's house required not only that Jesus just popped in to this world, which is how a lot of people unfortunately think, but building God's house is not Jesus just popping into this world and then looking for a cross, jumping on a cross, going, "Aya," and then done. Building God's house required a calling of people out of the devil's stronghold. Genesis 12. The calling of Abraham and saying to him, "From you will come the seed that will bless the nations." You see, you can say the same things that the Hebrews writer has chosen to say here about Moses, about Abraham, in a way. Because he too ministered to his family in a particular way, in such a way that also spoke about the future, which in his case is definitely Jesus. And then the same can be said of Moses, as I've just shown you. And the same then can also be said of all the prophets that continue to do the ministry of Moses in their own prophetic activity, which is exactly what they did if you read the Old Testament carefully. Same also true for the exile, even the exile period. So you see, the building of God's house, in which we have great faith, from which we derive great faith, this faithful building of God's house has to be according to God's plans, promises, and purposes. In other words, it has to be according to His Word. This Word is amazingly spanning 2,000 plus, 3,000 plus years of history. God has moved nations, Paul says in Acts 17, to make sure that this Word leads us to God. It's history. Of course, very particular history, not the history of China necessarily. Although some Christian pastors will say, we're looking at China's history, you can tell that God's pointing them to God, maybe. Tianzu and all that kind of stuff. But in the Bible, what we have is the particular outworking of God's faithful plan in one particular nation who was supposed to experience and know certain things about God through the prophets, ultimately culminating in Jesus, born of one of their own women, Mother Mary. And this span of faithfulness, which we can summarize as the Word or the Gospel. That's how Paul immediately puts it all together into this thing called the Good News, and he calls it the Word in his letters, because he understands an easy way to say it is Scripture. This whole span is what gives you faith. When I say to you, church, why aren't you going for Bible study? I'm saying, why are you not meeting God in His Word and works? Why are you not going to meet Jesus? When your wife or husband says to you, where are you going? You tell them, I'm going to meet Jesus. He's here? Yeah. 66 books of Him. Oh, and His prophets also. Actually, the whole lot of them are there. Like, every week we start talking. One week I was there talking to Moses, but halfway then, before I knew it, it was 11 o'clock already. Then I had to go home. I felt so bad leaving him alone. How much you want to talk to him? Same, right? All point to Jesus. Oh, you also know. Huh? How come you don't repent? Every week when you go to Bible study, you are meeting God in His faithfulness in His Son. You read Moses, you read Abraham, you are seeing what's anticipated of Jesus. So in other words, you are reading Jesus and you're hearing His voice. When you read an Exodus event, the Hebrews writer will say, look at the Exodus event. See how it speaks to you right now? Because right now, when you attempted to walk away, when you attempted to walk away because you think Jerusalem is more interesting than the cross, you too are being like the desert generation that's going to die in the desert. Notice the Old and New Testament both speak of the same thing. It speaks of the gospel. Now, you didn't know that, did you? Because you weren't here for the 2 hours where we just explained this to you from the text. And if you don't understand this, you will never treat Bible study for what it's actually worth. And you can't stay Christian. You won't. You're just thinking, oh, church like CRC does a lot of Bible study. So I must study the Bible. It's a book. Can you believe it? One of the baptism candidates I was reading, the reason why, sadly, she came to this church is because when she asked her church, what does this text say? What does this verse mean? Why does this Bible say this? The leaders in the church said, oh, some verses in the Bible are not important one. What? Did you just say that? What the hell? What kind of church are you? Every word of Scripture is useful for equipping the man of God to do good work. You don't know what the Scripture is. You have no right to handle the Bible. Someone should take your license away. Unfortunately, there's no such thing in Malaysia. You can get more easily taught the wrong thing in church than you can get financially scammed. At least Bank Negara is watching financial scams. After one or two false reports, Bank Negara will say, cannot take your license away, Mr. J. Rich. Don't know what his name is. But I'm telling you now, you can keep preaching the wrong thing for 50, 60 years, and the church will just keep growing. In fact, God wants it that way. He will make sure He sends the spirit of blindness, read the Thessalonians. He will make sure angels who are demons dress up as angels of light. He will make sure we are tested. Because you know what? It's not His fault that you don't know the Scriptures. He has done everything He needs to do and more. He has given us Jesus, the holy and faithful and merciful High Priest. He has not just given us a servant, He has given us the Son. He has given us one who knows the Word and is the Word. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. When we look at this great house that God has built, what we see is a firm and faithful foundation, not only of Jesus, but of Moses and the prophets. But definitely Jesus is the crowning stone. But He is made even more beautiful, more trustworthy, more faithful when we see Him compared to the other prophets, and they are called faithful, but Jesus is called better. Moses, of course, as you know, in case you don't you can't hear the full keys in his chord being strummed. I'm not a guitar player. I tried a bit. But say the top string is Moses. The way you hear the full chord in Jesus is to first hear part of it in Moses. Do you understand what I'm doing? Is this working for a guitar? Guitar players, is this a good analogy or not? I won't use it anymore in uni. Yes? Moses, Abraham, Jesus. Does it work or not? It does, right? A G chord, you know. Can, huh? Okay, so make sure that when you strum it, you can hear the first string. So a guitar teacher will go like, what, you pluck one? It's a chord. Chord must pluck off six strings. So can you hear the Numbers 12:7 string or not? Can or not? Can you hear the Deuteronomy 18 string now or not? That's how your Bible's got to be played. Deuteronomy 18 we covered, Numbers 12 verse 7. Moses was faithful to God despite opposition from others. You know, they were a real pain in the butt. I can't help, whenever I start playing this chord, I feel a little bit, sorry God, sorry for Moses. He should not have grumbled, he should just have stuck firm like your son. But your son is like, Moses is still pretty good. Numbers 11. I mean, look, every time I read this, so you know from Numbers 11, they wanted to return to Egypt because they were just being fed manna. You know what it's like having a few 100,000 people looking at manna every day like it's your fault? You cook for 2 people and they get angry if you. You just feel like, boy, what's wrong with Sam Chamba? They just look at you like, so what? And after, like, oh, I don't cook anymore for this house. 200,000 people looking at manna. Everywhere you walk on inspection, some little boy goes. Some old lady goes. Some old man goes. Ayah. Like, he's looking at you like, it's your fault that his teeth is so useless because he ate too many sweets in Egypt. And then Numbers 12, 1 to 2, that breaks my heart. I mean, Miriam was dancing at the Exodus, like, oh, the Lord is so good. Now, what happened to that? Why you dance for God, then for me, you're unhappy, huh? Miriam and Aaron, I know a little bit what this is like. You're supposed to be a right-hand man. When in 12 verse 7, against this opposition, God says, Moses was faithful. I think you got to respect the fact that Moses was faithful. Okay? So make sure when you strum this chord, you hear Moses' faithfulness clearly. But there is a big difference, huge difference, between Moses and Jesus. Because grumbling people, nothing compared to the devil tempting you. And you have every right to do what he says in the desert. Moses being, faithful, nothing compared to going to the cross for people who don't love you. For people who, we know, even after being loved by Jesus, look at us. Moses, in fact, at the end of the day, he deserves to be left out of the promised land. I mean, he's in heaven, sure, but Moses was not allowed in because in the end, as faithful as he was a servant. You know, I don't want to draw this analogy too closely, but it is true, you know, in many things in life, being the owner is different. Being the son is different. You have a son that you built a company for. When he says, how come they can go back at 9, Dad? He says, are they the son? Is this your company? Is this their company? It's yours, right? What time do you want to go home? What time do you think you deserve to go home? There is a difference, and that is why we see for the son, the great work he did is the cross. That is why we see that in Hebrews chapter 10, this is all leading up to Hebrews chapter 10, by the way, we see that it is he who willingly gave his own life. Moses tried, but in the end, Moses is a servant. And he did his best like many servants did. But in fact, Moses is not the key component that makes the house stand in the same way that we see Jesus' faithfulness. Keep thinking about this atonement. Fix your attention to how Jesus is faithful, as we've talked about for last week and before. And then you'll see this. In fact, one way perhaps to help you is to think like this. If Moses had been sacrificed, would the atonement have been achieved? Well, the answer has to be no. Because just Moses dying is not going to do what is needed of 2 verse 9, where there is a gracious death for everyone. Because for that to happen, we need chapter 1. And the moment you have chapter 1 of Jesus, the moment Jesus is the divine son, immediately the answer to the question has to be, why should he have to die? Why should he have to die? If Moses dies, he deserves it at least. Maybe he can die for just one extra person, but even that wouldn't work. Because Moses himself needs atonement. You see, that is why when you compare Moses and Jesus, it is still light years in difference. In fact, in verses 2 and verse 5 and verse 6, we see that his house means ultimately God's house, which means God's family. The relationship between Jesus and this family, as seen in chapter 2 with the Psalms, praising God, is so uniquely close. Jesus does not just get born a man by happenstance. Jesus goes from not being a man to sharing in our manness and then doing better than us as a man. Do you understand the difference? Moses is a man because he's a man. But as we're starting to see here, Moses, although it's not fully explained to you, all this is already in chapter 1 and 2, that Jesus, in fact, is a better man because he is, in fact, God who became man and then was better at being a man than Moses was, than Abraham was, than we were, than Israel was. So what we have here in Jesus is something so far more supreme that, in fact, establishes the house in a way that Moses could never have done. All that came before Jesus, they were simply those cogs and components that made up the final and full revelation. Nothing they did, in fact, is ultimately worth our full faith as if that is what we are trusting in. We do not trust in a temple of Jerusalem. Forget pilgrimages to Jerusalem, please. Don't waste your money. Because the temple of Jerusalem was all about this temple, Jesus himself. The holiness there being displayed, which they couldn't achieve, is about the holiness achieved in this Jesus. All of it was a foreshadowing of the reality of Jesus. And that's really what is on display here in the first in these six verses. In fact, the moment you see the immensity of the task and the problem, we immediately understand how much more this Jesus is worthy and how great we can have of a faith because of his faithfulness. Think about it. 2 verse 10. We are to be glorified. I know Moses can take us out of Egypt like a great tour guide, a Bear Grylls of salvation. Sure, I'll show you the way. Let's get to the pickup point. Sure, whatever. But do you think Moses could have brought us to glorification, to heaven? 2 verse 10. Sanctification, verse 11. Could Moses have declared us holy and made us holy, releasing his spirit to us on Pentecost? No, he can't. Moses can't do that. Moses can't even handle our grumbling before he himself loses some of his own, some sense of sanctification. And in verse 15, we are liberated from the devil. Could Moses have done that? Moses was hoping for a circumcision of the heart. Moses could only give us a physical circumcision and establish it. By the way, Moses has screwed up in Exodus, okay? He didn't quite circumcise his own child, and God wanted to kill him for that. Let's do that another time. But Moses himself was kind of flawed here and there. God is being very generous, I think, when you look at it in some ways, in Numbers when he says, Moses is a great servant. I think it's because we all look so terrible compared to Moses. He says, Moses is a great servant. But Moses screwed up quite a bit here and there, okay? Plus, he didn't talk so well sometimes, all right? Jesus, not the same. Jesus, very good at talking. And then finally, verse 17, as I said already, can Moses purify us? Moses can't purify us. So again and again, we see that although all these ideas are tightly embedded within 3:1-6, they're there. Now you get what I'm saying? You don't read chapter 1 to 2, you have no idea what you're presently reading. I hope that shocks, maybe even scares you out of your stupor. Do you understand what it means? That means that if you read A, B, C, D in a single sentence in the text you're reading, you are not going to understand it, and you're going to misinterpret it because you think A, B, C, D is simply about A, B, C, D. No, it's not. A, B, C, D is about chapters 1 and 2 now finally in this form. Which means unless you know chapters 1 and 2 and you got it right, because there were A, B, C, D's there that you could get wrong, you're going to misinterpret the A, B, C, D of the current verse you're reading. And in fact, many people, even without reading chapters 1 and 2, they make up all sorts of strange ideas from the A, B, C, D reading. Some of us at least have the sense to say, A is A law, B is B law, C is C, C, D is D law, so it's A, B, C, D, where you get the idea of F, G, 7, 7, Z, rabbit, dog. That's what I feel comes from my, like God is talking to me. No, no. Now then some of us go too far and say, we should only read what's there, literally, A, B, C, D. But look, 3:1-6, how are you going to understand that this Jesus is better? Of course it says that he is a son. But in what way is he more faithful? Even the commentators say, it's not really specified. Hello, it's in chapters 1 and 2. There are many, many texts like this. Luke 24, Jesus gives a full lecture to his disciples and scolds them. Hey, if Jesus scolds you, if your boss scolds you for doing something, don't you want to know exactly what went wrong? If your colleague tells you, today boss scolded me, hantam, in front of the whole board of directors, boy. Okay, what did he say? What was the issue? What was the solution? What was the problem? Don't know. Hey, come on, man. You got to be kidding me. What? Give me the full notes. You know what? He was screaming all the way and I couldn't even hear. I didn't understand what he was talking about. I'll probably keep making the same mistake. You don't want that, right? Luke 24, Jesus scolds them and then gives them a full lecture on Psalms, prophets, and the law being fulfilled in him. Where is that lecture? Otherwise, all of us get scolded, I tell you. Where's the lecture? You know the answer, what? I didn't expect it to be rhetorical. Where's the lecture that will stop us from getting scolded? Sorry? I can't hear. Okay, Joel's clever answer is Psalms, Law, Prophet. Yes, but that still needs interpretation. So the better answer is the books of Luke and Acts. The books of Luke and Acts are what the writer Luke took from the lecture and then unpacked it into two books, Luke and Acts. That's my best hypothesis, lah. I don't find it not working so far. If you want to know how Jesus fulfills the Psalms, Law, and Prophets, just read the sermons from the apostles in Acts, all of them. Dissect them like mad. Read the narratival form of the fulfillment in Luke. You see, you can't read a single line of Scripture without knowing all of Scripture. I'm exaggerating, of course. If you're about to die in a plane, please don't say, I would normally share with you, but I was just hearing my pastor, it was such a good sermon, and he was telling me, like, you know, you cannot read anything without reading everything. So basically, you are basically going to hell, and I'm going to be safe. Why, leh? Because as my pastor scolded me last Sunday, you never read the Bible. So now we're about to crash into the sea. I'll be safe, but you haven't read the Old Testament. Please whip open John 3:16 or something. John 3:16, a bit tricky. Anyway, just whip open something and just so you see what it says. It says, Jesus is king. You're not. You're a horrible sinner. You're about to die. Meet him. I'm going to be okay. Are you going to be okay? You're not. I'm telling you, you're not. Okay, Romans 6:23. So what are you going to do now? Are you going to, like, just hurry up quick. We're going to die. And by the way, if you just say this because you're under pressure, it's not also genuine. Huh? Okay? I'm not saying that you have to know all of Scripture to have a clear understanding of Jesus as King, but I'm saying that if you don't have know all of Scripture, you're not going to have a clear understanding of Jesus as King. There's levels of understanding, okay? By the way, if I get accused of being horrible for this, for saying stuff like this. Last time this happened, someone said, this pastor doesn't believe that when we believe, we become Christians automatically. Well, there's actually an article by John Piper, What Must I Believe to Be Saved? It's pretty elaborate. He says there's at least five things you must understand. He says, sinner. What does the word sinner mean? Jesus. Who exactly is he? Christ. What is the Christ? Oh, yo, so much, huh? That's definitely not just John 3:16, man. Clearly, Piper is a heretic like I am. Okay? So what I'm saying to you, the same theme is coming through again and again. For your faith, for you to grow in your faith, for you to not fail, you need to know this faithfulness of God. It's going to be more than Moses, in fact. It's going to be doctrine, knowing how God has preserved humanity so that some of us will be saved in the end. All these big picture doctrines you must know are going to help you to understand this Jesus better and better. They're going to help you understand single verses as well. Okay? 3:1-6 is difficult to understand without chapters 1-2. So please work harder on your scriptures. What we see from 3:1-6 is a perfect Savior King who, although he was already divine, one of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, although he is God, he became man and shared in our humanity of suffering so that he could learn to be high priest. By accomplishing this task well, he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Not only did he learn to be high priest, not only did he experience the high priesting, but also he achieved it. Yet without once sinning against God, even though he's under enormous pressure and opposition. And then by him taking our place on the cross, he gave us God's grace in his death for everyone. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 17. And thus, he overthrew the devil, because one of the instruments the devil can use against us is our deaths as a result of sin. But once he removes that sin burden on us, therefore the devil, of course, is somewhat broken in terms of his hold on us. I mean, what's he going to hold us on? The fact that we are evil? Yeah, we know we're evil. The fact that and I'm forgiven. Read Ephesians 6. Now, the devil, of course, is still around, and he makes life hard. And he's purposely left in this world. You won't hear many pastors say this, I guess. But he's purposely left in this world so that we can be tested. So that God's household, in fact, can be sanctified. You can see it from John in chapter 14 and 17. You can read it by yourself. But this devil working in this world is not meant to, for even a single instance, cause you undue amount of worry. Of course, you must be alert. Of course, you must be alert. Of course, you must be wary of yourself and you must not fall for temptation. But Jesus' conflict, as I tried to explain Good Friday, has always been there against the devil. It's always been the case. I didn't get to read Luke because it was going to be too confusing for your friends and Mark and Matthew. But what Jesus did was to bind the strong man. He's going to do a full-blown assault in the future. But essentially, the devil's power is broken. My pastor used to like to say it this way, and I don't know whether it works for you guys, but he says he's a lion, as Allah 1 Peter for sure, but all he can do is he can gum you. Although lion gums are really powerful, okay? And his jaw's really powerful as well. I knew that wasn't going to work. I look at you like, I don't get it. Try to find a lion in a zoo with no teeth, stick your hand inside his mouth and see what that feels like, okay? But the 72, when they reported to the Lord in Luke 10, that even the demons submit to us, Jesus' reply in Luke 10, verse 18, was very specific. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So the devil is in fact broken. Not vanquished, broken. Death still happens. Even death still has a hold on humanity. Resurrection has not happened yet fully. But there will be a final overthrow of the devil and death. So the tenses may confuse you a little bit because you think that Jesus has completely freed us and we shouldn't die, but that's not how you're supposed to understand chapter 2 and what it said. Instead, what you're supposed to see is that God has been faithful to us in this struggle against the devil where Jesus, in fact,
has won.
So Jesus, therefore, verse 3, chapter 3, has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. I've listed many things for you in what he has done in this life. I mean, in his life. And I hope you can agree wholeheartedly, verse 3. He's definitely worthy of greater honor. He's definitely the one we should pay attention to. And in paying attention to him, we can look at the other prophets, but they lead to him. Because he is of greater honor as the builder of the house. He is the key component and the owner. In fact, verse 4, God is the owner of everything. Every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant, testifying to what will be said in the future. I've covered that for you, verse 5. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. If we have more time, look at the fact that the word Christ is being used for the first time in Hebrews here. Verse 6. You can write an essay on that. And then the word son in combination coming from chapter 1. It's very subtle. But if you're all into it and you're paying undivided attention to it and you're a Bible nerd like you should be, this would be like, ooh. Can I hear an ooh? Bluff one. Okay. I mustn't be so negative. Yes, okay. Good on you. Yeah. Okay? The only person I ever hear going like, ooh, is Joel Low. Last 2 years, like, ooh, wow. Problem with him in GGLT is he always changes his mind when I poke him. So, the result of Jesus' work, therefore, as this faithful son, I hope you've seen now, I've covered most of verse 1 to 6 for you, is a house, a family, in fact. The idea here is more, less an institutional edifice, but a people. In keeping with the idea that we saw from Exodus last week, which he's going to use next week to exhort you and warn you. What we see here is a fulfillment of the Psalms in chapter 2. Here is the apostle who came and delivered the true name of God to us. You want to know who God is? He delivered the true name. I mean, I can't use this in some circles, but the concept in, sometimes I read books on magic, sci-fi, you know, they have this helpful concept that says, what is the true name? By the true name, you can know someone truly. Well, actually, it's the same for God. Moses says, what is your name? So that I can tell them who has sent me. Guess who reveals the true name of God? Is his name Allah? You see, the debate about Allah, you can debate as much as you like. But until you know the name of Jesus, and I don't just mean like I can spell it, you will not know God. Because only in Jesus is revealed the true way, life, path about God. Only in Jesus will you know the Father. Only in Jesus will you know salvation in God. So this Jesus establishes God's house as the Son by himself being that house. Do you understand? He is the stumbling stone. There's so much rich imagery here the Hebrews writer is using. He'll open it up in the next 6 chapters. But he is the stumbling stone that the house is actually built on, a la Isaiah. So that's how Jesus is this 3 verse 1, apostle and high priest. These two words, they mean so much to him. The apostle and high priest. By delivering God's people, by being in fact the true man of God as an example and founder of their salvation and life, he has become this apostle of God's name. So now the people praise him, praise God, because of this Jesus. They are thankful to God because of this Jesus. One point. Second point, the people praise God through this Jesus. They are enabled to praise God through the work of this Jesus. Second point. Third point, the people are now God's people by his work. They are Jesus's people. Jesus establishes them. Third point. Do you see what we mean in 3, 1 and 6 when we say Jesus is better than Moses in God's house? That's all I'll say about that. So we must therefore appreciate how qualitatively different Jesus is to Moses in that he, in fact, established his people by himself, Allah Yahweh, in the Exodus. This is not a point I picked up on last week. I apologize to you. I don't always have enough time to study the minutiae. It's my fault. In fact, I probably studied many of these things many times, but I keep forgetting them. So like you, I have to be rajin at Bible study. But 2:16 really helps you to see what we are saying here. Because in 2:16, a particular verb is being masked, which you must unmask in your appreciation of where we are now in Hebrews. And that is the word help. We must unmask that word, because the word here is not help. The word here is to take hold of. And I think it is because our Bibles are translated by soft. So my pastor used to be one of the translators, by the way. And he was against words like doing stuff like this. But I think our Bible is a little bit soft sometimes because it is so politically incorrect to say take hold of, grasp, catch. 2 verse 16 does not say, for surely it is not angels that he grasps. Sorry, 2 verse 16 does not say, surely it is not angels that he helps. 2 verse 16 says, in effect, Jesus grabbed, grasped, gripped, took hold of his people. In the same way that in Hebrews 8 verse 9, God did with his people. So they got multiple things going on. One of us is subtly, we will be seeing here that Jesus is God. Because who grabbed his people from Egypt? Physically yanked them. Pummeled Pharaoh 9 times. Wait, how many plagues were there again? 10, right? Pummeled Pharaoh 10 times. And then 11 at the desert when he tried to fight again. Who did that? God did it. Who rescued his people forcefully? Was it because his people were like, yeah, let's do this. Yeah, wow, we want to worship God. They were still like, that's amazing, man. Okay, where's the food? Where's the food? Who literally took his people out so the whole world could see what a great God he was? He was God. And so in 8 verse 9 of Hebrews, what we see is the words, when I took them by the hand. Now there you have something a little bit closer. Much closer compared to Hebrews 2, but still not quite there. Because here we see he takes hold of Israel to bring them out of Egypt. Hebrews 8, verse 9. That, epilambanomai, is the same word as Hebrews 2, verse 16. Which means, okay, Jesus does not have a model of ministry where he goes, boom, into the world and goes like, oh, wow, I'm here already. Oh no, the devil, you people, can you all please just trust in me, please? Anybody? Okay, I'm going to go this way. Moses, can you help me, please? I'm going to go this way. You all follow me, lah, huh? Trust me, huh? I'm going to die for you. Aya! Why have you forsaken me? It's finished. That's the Christianity for many of us. Also, on the hyper-Calvinist side, it's not Jesus going, y'all, just elect y'all, okay, done. No need to trust me, or y'all just be there because I just go, okay. Why do people think half Calvinists think this stuff? Oh, yeah, that's just crazy. So, in terms, therefore, therefore, it is more like, I got to keep going that way because in Hebrew series, heaven's on that side, right? Although, actually, on this thing, heaven's on this side. I'm going to reverse myself now. Okay, so we're walking to heaven, right? We trust in Jesus. Moses has declared, Jesus declared, here's the promises of God. Are you going to follow him? Yes, me and my family, we will. Say Onila at this point. So then we follow, okay? But there will be times when we drag our feet, like in Exodus. So what Jesus does, he still grabs our neck and goes, come with me now. In fact, there will be times when other people will tempt us and we're like, oh, yeah, look, Jesus, temptation, takut, are you bigger than them? Jesus go, psh. Now, he's better than Moses. So you have to see how this seizing of his people, although the metaphor is not perfect, needs to be something that you appreciate in your fixing attention on Jesus. In fact, this has direct repercussions, and I might have to repeat this again later, but for now, this has direct repercussions for a whole generation, how we think about the way in which we will make this journey. I mean, the whole language of journey itself is unhelpful to begin with, okay? But just for now, I'm going to use the word journey. And my generation, I found out this morning that none of you have actually heard of this, but who still remembers Footprints in the Sand, number one selling bookmark, blah, 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 from Salvation, blah, 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 okay? All right. How old are you people? Anyway, these other people who don't know it, can you please give them one for their birthday but rewritten? You'll see how to rewrite it in CRC style. Huh? This one, ah? Okay, anyway, so you see here, now you know? Wow, it's still going making rounds? No, please, let's burn it. Okay, so if any of you own the rights to it, please, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to destroy your business. But as a Christian, you shouldn't be putting out this stuff. Anyway, okay, so now in this story, supposedly you can read it for yourself. This guy, in his vision, goes, how come at some point I see only one row of footprints? And then at a starting point when I started my journey with you, there were two rows. I mean, did you give up on me, God? And of course, the Zen-like answer is, my son, Omitofoi. It was I who was walking. I carried you. And you're like, oh my goodness, thank you so much. Of course, when I was a young man and I was first becoming a Christian, this was really helpful. Straight up, I'll tell you now, whoever published this, this helped me wrongly. Doesn't make it right, okay? Doesn't make it right, okay? Wrong. This is wrong, 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 wrong. But it really helped me. Wrongly. It made me understand that God is a God who takes care of me. The theology is right. It made me understand that God perseveres me, although the details were wrong, because actually He carried me. But the theology was kind of right, the exegesis is wrong. The Bible thinking is wrong. This is not how God does it. Look here at the images we've seen so far. In the first place, from chapter 2 we saw, you mustn't drift away. Which means we never see from chapter 1 to 2, given that Jesus is our pathfinder. Pathfinder means what? Coming. And then he gets there. Okay? Jesus is the one who finds and makes a way for salvation for you. This is why using the whole river summer camp analogy 2-3 weeks ago for Bible study is a bit tricky, because Joel and I were thinking, okay, so it's swam ahead of us. Now what? So if we have to do the work, does that mean work? Work salvation? That makes us worry a little bit. But as far as the footprints on the sand is concerned, clearly there will never be one set of footprints where He piggybacks you. Because your Christianity in Hebrews never looks like this. Hi, Langley. Actually, I want to join you, but he's carrying me, lah, huh? Can't help it. Oh, maybe I can get off for a while. You wait here, Jesus, okay? I'm not backsliding, kind of. I just want to talk to this person. Oh, you're breaking up with me? Oh, no. Can I get on again? Thanks. Okay. Okay? The Christianity for so many of us is where Jesus is this sad servant, just carrying us, hauling us the whole way, going, do you think you can walk? And you're like, no, you know me. I'm always backsliding. One, you walk for me, lah, okay, huh? In fact, in Hebrews, we see we are the ones who, hearing His voice, knowing what He is worth, knowing what the whole journey means to God and how He's accomplishing it by His Spirit and His Word, we are the ones walking. And in fact, I've shown you in previous sermons that in fact, by the time you get to chapter 10, Jesus is probably whipping us a little bit. Move. Move. That didn't sound very nice to you, right? Here also we see, when we are tempted to drift, He's going to grab hold of us. More than that, in the end, that whole journey, you'll find the main reason why you managed to get out of Egypt was because He was seizing hold of you the whole way. You never persevere from start to finish without God's work. But that does not mean there's only one set of footprints in the sand, because you were like, hey, when are we arriving on Jesus? Okay, I wish we could piggyback me now to illustrate. But you're like, I wonder what's for lunch. That's not how Jesus brings you along. So you need to see how this 2 verse 16, the word help, it probably needs to be wiped out by you so you can see the word in its full glory. Take hold of. Grasp. Grab. This is what He does. Also as a pioneer. He's not just walking alone,
He's walking and hauling you along with Him, getting you to reach that final calling. In fact, this word, by the way, just one more, which I don't think is fully relevant. One of the possible meanings of help in this original word is catch. Okay? Catch or seize. Okay, so don't forget, it referenced Hebrews 8, verse 9, on how God took hold of Israel as a reference point. Sorry, I'm finding my place. So Jesus' accomplishment is therefore Him sharing in our humanity, so that as He walked that same journey, that same path, His victory means that we are now God's people by His perfect high priesthood. In fact, as Peter says in Acts 2, post his death on the cross, and therefore His resurrection, Peter says in Acts 2, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, is fulfilled in this Jesus. In other words, Jesus has done a perfect job, and He has, in fact, by being a man who suffers for us, He has, in fact, been able to give us the Holy Spirit, which Peter says then in Acts 2, verse 33. Exalted right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out now what you see and hear. So the whole trajectory of confidence that we have is simply that of what has happened before creation and what is now happening. I keep pointing to that as heaven. I have to reverse now. That's just terrible. But what has happened before creation and what has now happened now that Jesus is resurrected and the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out. The whole thing should give us full confidence in Christ's faithful work. The incarnation, His life, the cross, it's all a success. And this morning when I said that, I got them to give God a round of applause. Never mind. Happy Resurrection Day, you all. Okay, now that the house is built, okay, that's pretty much the sermon. Now that the house is built, two things. One, imitate Him in His faithfulness. Which means, like Him, fix your mind at the goal and hold fast. You don't see Jesus shirking from His responsibilities, even though we are very difficult people to herd. And secondly, imitate. Now that the house is built, two things. Imitate, which means fix and hold. And secondly, celebrate. Celebrating means enjoying and being confident in what has taken place, and not only fixing your eyes on Jesus, but walking with boldness and enthusiasm. So firstly, imitate Him in His faithfulness. Fix your mind and hold. In terms of responsibility then, and this also has to do with what I hope we've already discussed in your GGs, which has to do with working out your salvation and works. Some of you may be a little bit confused about this. How does that thing actually relate? I hope you can see it in a way which is quite natural. I've already spent time into illustrating it for you, just to make sure you're clear on the negatives. The negatives often make it easier. One is you cannot see Jesus spoiling you and carrying you through the journey. Often this is manifest in the idea of justification by believing. So where I just believe and boom, I'm just going to lie on Jesus' back the whole way, and then He's just going to take me to the promised land because I've already done the one belief. And every time He's not sure about me or I'm not sure about Him, I just put up my hand and say, I believe, and it'll be okay again. Because really what He wants is just me believing, right? Well, that's completely wrong. That's Jesus spoiling you. In fact, we know this from the word calling. We who share in this heavenly calling should fix our attention on this Jesus and should, 3 verse 1, 3 verse 6, boast in this and be confident in it. So we don't see any kind of dichotomy between this calling and working. If you're called in this way, you will naturally be this way. You will naturally be walking this walk because Jesus has taught you this walk. That's the thinking you must have when you start seeing this difficulty you may have with regards to, you know, what exactly is the way in which I complete this journey. So what is right, therefore, is that Jesus has walked ahead and He has made the way. And at the same time, because there are analogies that are a bit mixed, He is yanking you to safety. So what you must do, therefore, is you must fix your attention upon Him, as we see from 3 verse 1, and then we must hold fast. This word here in 3 verse 6, okay, is actually, surprise, surprise, related to 2 verse 1. Pay the most careful attention. You remember that sermon?
pay the most careful attention. If you want, I'll give you the word. It's prosecco. Here in hold fast, we have kateko. So it's echo. It means to hold or to have. So either way, there is just a playing with the prefix to the Greek word. And in the end, the two words are related. It's what we call technically a cognate verb. Who cares about that, right? It just means that it's a verb, but it's related in meaning. So what we have here in 3 verse 6 is a word that goes back to 2 verse 1. See, I told you the Hebrews writer is systematic. I told you the Hebrews writer knows exactly what he's trying to say to you. He even uses keywords again in a way that links the whole thing together into one seminal idea. You are therefore in line with paying the most careful attention to this Jesus and this great salvation which you have heard. You are to hold fast. Now, interestingly, not only does this word echo, 3 verse 6, hold fast, mean keep in possession. I give it to you, don't lose this salvation. Not only does it mean keep in mind, not only does it mean continue believing, not only does it mean restrain, hold tight. It is also a nautical term for holding your course. Nautical, not meaning bad, naughty. It means boats, ships, sea. Remember, drift away, that whole sermon? Man, I feel sad for the Hebrews writer. Imagine him preaching, he's going like, hold fast, kateko. And then you're like. Joshua, show it to them. Joshua, remember this scene? Pirates of the Caribbean. Hold fast, Jack. Apparently sailors put this on their fists. What happens when you have hold fast tattooed and then you fist it? You're holding fast. The only way you can have that tattoo is if you're holding fast. Hold fast. Is this holding fast? No, holding fast. This is dying fast. Holding fast. Holding fast. Christianity is not rocket science. Christianity is Jesus science. This Resurrection Sunday, 3 verse 6 says, we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You see, you ask stupid questions like, can I fall away? Can you fall away? Once you hold fast, can you fall away? Just hold fast. No, but Pastor, can I through some kind of demonic possession where my finger goes, ooh, 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 ooh. We are His house, indicative. If indeed we hold fast. Now, we're not saying that you did the work. You took yourself out of Egypt, that you believe in yourself. Okay? It doesn't say, hold fast to myself. This is Jesus. You're holding fast to Him. You're not trying to hold fast to yourself. You're not like, I believe myself. Ayo. Okay? You're holding fast to God. We are holding fast to God. And therefore, we are His house. I mean, even in a definitional sense, there's no way it could work any other way. Okay? Think about this sentence. A Christian is someone who perseveres. It has to mean Christian till the end. Takkan a Christian is someone who perseveres once in a while. Then you get to heaven, God goes, oh, you're all here. Oh, the Hindus are here too. Everyone's here. All those who apostatized and hated me also are here. Because in the end, as long as you just one time try, cukup rela. Okay, good. All of you who don't love me, come here. A Christian is one who perseveres till the end. What you agreed at the start is what you agree at the end. What you say you're going to keep doing at the start is what you're going to keep doing at the end. Marriage is the same. We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, the if should never be a problem. The moment a lot of us say, see the if we do Bible study, I don't know about all of you, but my generation, we look like, oh, look at if. If. Maybe is a maybe leh. it's the kind of if, in Greek there are three kinds of ifs, three kinds of conditions and sentence they can construct. This one is, we are this equivalent to this. It's self-definitionally true. In other places, you will see in 4 verse 14, turn to that, you see it's a since, then let us. Since, then let us. In 10 verse 23, it's a let us because. So you see in verse 14, chapter 4, let me ask you this. Okay? I want to do an amen exercise, okay? Do we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens? If we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, if Jesus is the Son of God, let us not hold firmly to the faith we profess. Does that make sense? It doesn't make any sense at all. So once you remove the if, you see, it's so simple. If you can say amen to a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, then of course you will say amen, which is holding firmly. Is Jesus the great high priest who's gone through the heavens? Is that amen the same thing as saying, I'm going to hold firmly to this? Yeah, it's the same thing. I'm going to hold firmly to what I just said. Jesus is the great high priest who's gone through the heavens. Who here has friends who are so schizophrenic and so weird that they say, I really like you, I hate you, I really like you, I hate you, I really like you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I really like you. Jean's nodding, I'm very afraid of her network now. But who here is normal and who doesn't have friends like that? Why would we have a friend who says some weird thing like, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens for me, I will not hold firmly to the faith You just said amen to the first part. Now, either you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're a Christian, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're always going to be a Christian. It's not once saved, always saved, you understand? That whole like slogan thing, once saved, always saved, not quite helpful. In a way, it's true, in a way, it's not true either. It is as simple as the theology of the gospel. Do we have a great high priest gone to heaven? Yes, amen. So therefore, hold firmly to what you just said. You just said you have a great high priest gone to heaven, so you're there already. Next one, 10 verse 23. Is God faithful? Then hold unswervingly to his faithfulness. That's all. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. Precisely because he's faithful, we can hold on to it. Not like if you have a friend who's a lifeguard, always very naughty. Is he faithful? No. Is he going to throw us a rope? Yes. When you hold on to it, what's going to happen? Nothing, because you know what? He's going to let go. Ha ha ha, I'm going for some food now. Is he faithful? No. Therefore, you have nothing to have faith in. You have nothing you can hold on unswervingly to. But if he is faithful, you can hold on tight. And you can pull. Who says you're not the pull? Who says you're just like, relax. And then after that, when you start sliding because your grip is not strong enough, you blame him. Hey, why you never saved me, huh? Why you must expect works from me, huh? You expect me to grip, huh? Tiring, leg, gripping. Ropes are meant to be gripped. Ropes are meant to be held fast, too. What do you use a rope for? Like, how do you tie shoelaces? What are you, a jellyfish? What do you do with a rope? I give you a rope, you're like, It's not spaghetti, okay? It's rope. What's so hard about this? Now think about it. If 4 verse 14 is not hard, if 10 verse 23 is not hard, if he who promises faithful means naturally you will hold on unswervingly to the hope, if he has gone into the heavens, so all you need to do or all you continue to do is hold to what you already know he did, not even you, what you did, then we are his house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and boast in hope. That's all. Hold fast. It's a conditional sentence to be sure, but it is also the natural part of the indicative. Now that means, I'll just tell you this, just so you can add one more thing to your brain. John is completely right when he says, those who left us and apostatized were never one of us to begin with. Because the way you tell that someone is a Christian is whether they persevere to the end. Because Christians, by definition, persevere. Christians don't say,
I believe in Christ until I don't.
What does that even mean? And girls, I'm pretty sure you don't want your husbands to do that to you too either, right?
You don't, right? Husbands, you don't want your wives to do that, right? I will until I won't. Oh my, did you just say that?
I'll tell you now, straight up as a pastor, anyone who apostatizes in this church, I won't do business with. How to trust you? You said you will, now you won't, then you will again, now you won't. I mean, I can't trust you. Gone are the days for sure where our grandparents could do a business with just a handshake. My word is truth. Sure, I understand that. But we're not talking about human relationships here which can go sour. I appreciate that divorce can happen in this church. Our doctrinal statements are not supportive of it, but we accept it, we allow it. But we're not talking about relationships between human beings here. We're talking about God. If you don't have fear of God, how can I sign a contract with you? Honestly, you got another thing coming. You think about that when you do business with each other as well. This is a very simple and clear fact, just like science. If Jesus is Lord, you have no right to apostatize. And therefore, hold to courage. Let me just explain this quickly, 3 verse 6. This word courage here, parousia, this word confidence, is a word which naturally you would think it means lack of fear. But one of the beautiful ways you see this, and you see this in the gospel, is that when you don't have this fear, when you have this boldness, it naturally comes out in speech. In the context of both the Greek and also New Testament, we see this internal attitude of being confident, of being free, of knowing this to be true, issues in speech, naturally. And that's the excited tone that you see in the New Testament, in Acts, for instance. It's almost like they can't be stopped. They just talk. They just want to talk about God. It's not even about nerve endings and pain anymore. It's not even about getting whipped or not getting whipped. It's not even about benefit versus cons, pros versus cons anymore. It's just simply, this is true. This is the greatest thing ever. And therefore, naturally, one of the best ways to describe this holding fast, one of the best ways to describe this fixing your attention on Jesus is this courage. And it's the same thing as what we see in Jesus. This courage is both you being confident inside and it coming out of your mouth, precisely because of the character of the gospel. I want to say to you, as much as I appreciate and I empathize deeply that some of you do not want to tell your parents that you want to get baptized or that you have become a Christian, I want to say it's somewhat unnatural. It is somewhat unnatural. If your father, I could not stop preaching to my father. He got really unhappy with me. Jerome, another classic case. He wanted to stop medicine because he wanted to take a full-time paid ministry. He went to IMU to his dean to talk to him because they rightly they exit interview him. And he, during the interview, you could say, maybe the Holy Spirit, he just started evangelizing the dean. And dean said, are you trying to evangelize me now? He said, yeah. He can't help it because, you know, that's why we do what we do. There's nothing unique about it. It's not something Pastor Robin only has. It's what we all have. In fact, it is what we are celebrating on Resurrection Sunday because this is how this church has grown. That you went from people who couldn't care less, tidak apa, from a generation that couldn't care less to now being people who won't shut up, which is why you get in so much trouble. Some of it is bad, but a lot of it is exactly what we see here, parousia. The boldness that just naturally flows out. Because what else is there to be shy about? What else is there to be embarrassed about? And together with this, it is a holding on to the hope. We are His house if we hold on to the hope of which we boast. We are justifiably proud of this hope. In fact, what's unique about it is that it's not something just about the present or the past. We are hoping for it because it hasn't happened yet. And you see, therefore, what you have is a simple vector in gospel theology. The deeper and bigger, the deeper and bigger your Old Testament, your gospel faithfulness of Jesus' accomplishment up to this point is, the more your hope can extend forward. I wish I had electricity, you know, maybe one of you should give me an electricity illustration. But as far as I understand, if you have a higher voltage, then the electricity can run further, right? Is that right? Right or not? Well, guess what? This voltage is in the Old Testament, is in God's theological plans from before time began. And when you have that dam of power, this built-up reality of His faithfulness culminating across, my God, it goes forever. This missional emphasis, this reality of knowing this truth and being able to talk about it, this unfettered access to God and confidence that just comes out of your mouth, this hope that goes even into the jail cell. But when you don't know this stuff, when your voltage is based on yourself, I became a Christian girl, I felt this like zing in me. And then after that, like, I put up my hand and I was like, oh yes. Then after that, now my parents keep beating me. I was like, oh no. When your Christianity is built on your own voltage, it will not go very far. The way the Bible gives you this power to go way, way into the territory called hope, where it ain't happened yet, where Christians for 2,000 years with death at the doorstep, with lions chewing their necks. The way Christianity has sustained this high wattage of evangelism has been through this powerful voltage called God's promises fulfilled, God's plans that show His faithfulness, God's purposes that have been shown to be fulfilled in beginning with Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, which we see continuously being brought to its final end. We are His house if we hold on to the hope of which we boast. In other words, fix your thoughts on Jesus. I'm not repeating myself. I'm showing you what He meant in 3 verse 1 before starting off in 3, 1 to 6. Now you got 3, 1 to 6. Now you know what He meant there. Do you understand? We're not repeating ourselves in sermons. We're showing you what we're saying for 2 hours. It's different. And now that you can see it, you can live it. Your confidence has a name. J-E-S-U-S. Your hope has a name. J-E-S-U-S. When someone asks you, depending on how much time you have, you can say the word Jesus all the way to explain the Old Testament to them and the New Testament. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? That's the way your hope is being lived out in a holy calling that, like Jesus, is confessing what He has done. And Jesus, of course, was confessing God's name. So in such a way, then, you will find yourself in heaven in the end. That's what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus. I want to share this with you before I wrap up and celebrate, because this is important. Some of you really struggle with the whole idea of how you're going to keep walking towards Jesus and walk towards heaven. But in a way, you look at what they're saying here to you, what the Bible's saying here to you, and as long as you see this heavenly calling in light of what Jesus has achieved for you in the cross, as long as, in other words, you have a Bible view, and you are concentrated on fulfilling this reality of Jesus in your life and what He's achieved, then you will be fixed on Jesus. And you'll be talking to people about Jesus. And then you'll be doing a Bible study on Him all the time in your mind, in your heart, in life. And if another person comes to try to distract you, you say, no, that's not true. That's not true. This is not what the Bible says. Yeah, well, you're tempting me right now, but I'm not going to believe that. Because in fact, as my friend and I are saying here, what is really happening is, oh, hello, Jesus. And Jesus say, hi, welcome to heaven. What have you been doing? Oh, we were just talking about you. And then we were talking about you, we just kept walking to you. And then, well, this guy here wanted to distract us, but we said, no, that's not true, and you're not tempting us at all. But it's good to see you, Lord. And Lord will say, good work. You focus on exactly what you need to focus on, and now you're here. The two of you go this way. I'll get my angels to deal with this third guy here. That's how you're going to find yourself getting to heaven on Christ's faithfulness. Do you understand?
In other words, it is going to be a lifetime of celebrating Jesus. You're going to stand firm on Jesus, but it won't look like just standing. As you look carefully and deeply at Jesus, you will keep seeing this great Lord, great Word, great Savior King, great salvation. You'll see the great grace. You'll have plenty of God's help in all the times that you suffer and you are tempted. You will have a great holy life where you know that part and parcel of that holy calling is a life where you face trouble and persecution. But you know you're not anymore of the devil. So you're not frightened of him and you can easily break free from whatever temptation. In other words, you'll be like a Jesus person, imitating him as he himself struggled but learned obedience and fulfilled God's wonderful purposes in him. In other words, you will celebrate, as we should celebrate every Resurrection Sunday, God's great work. That's really Jesus' own focus. The builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And he celebrated this plan of God to make people holy in him. And that's why he kept going. In the same way as we celebrate this holy calling, then that way you too will be able to fight temptation. If you enjoy sin, well, then of course you're going to be distracted. But if you share, it says in 3 verse 1, a heavenly calling, and you enjoy this pilgrimage following this great high priest into this wonderful divine rest that we're going to talk about, if you look forward to a heavenly country like Abraham did in chapter 11 so that he never had a place to lay his head on finally, and if you're looking for a heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 12, verse 22, then you will find yourself in heavenly Jerusalem. It's as simple as that. No one will get what they don't deserve. Trust me on that. If you find yourself in hell, it is because you wanted to be there and your whole life looked it. If you find yourself in heaven, it's because that's what you were living for, and that's why the Romans cut your throat, and that's why you woke up a martyr celebrated by the angels and everybody else. Read Revelation. So remember your heavenly destination on Resurrection Sunday and enjoy the walk there. We are celebrating Christ's faithfulness over God's house as a son, and this means everything we've talked about today. It's both part of the indicative, it's part of the celebration, it's part of the practical, part of what we need to do as well. Keep appreciating Jesus and you'll stay Christian. He was faithful, so you too be faithful. As a CRCN, therefore, love God's work. It's our 10th year together, and you became what you are now because of God and what He did in His Son. So keep loving this gospel and keep loving this work as a result. Keep enjoying the pain and hardship that comes from being a Christian and being a Christian together. Being a church means necessarily there will be difficulties. We have trouble with authorities or with finances. It's our trouble. It's not something you want to quietly walk away from because it's part of us being Christian. It's part of being a family that God created together, and He wants us to face it as His people. And therefore, on this Resurrection Sunday, although many times we, in our mentality, we are hesitant to say we celebrate our faithfulness, I want to tell you that as a pastor, I am overawed by God's work in you. Just reading through the 14 baptisms and hearing consistently over the years the many, many things God has done so that your life has changed has been a real joy for me. I mean, I could not want more for my own kids. I myself didn't experience something as wondrous as this. Many of you have been holding on to your gospel courage and to your hope through many, many difficult times. You face it down, and although you think very lowly of yourself sometimes, I want to say to you that Jesus looks at your work, looks at your labor of love, and is pleased. This house is definitely built by God. Not all of it is perfect, but I am deeply proud of what God has done for you in you. We are His house. And we will keep going as long as we have Christ as our foundation. Christ as our focus.
Christ as our example, Christ as our purpose, Christ as our confidence. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead calls us to this heavenly calling, proves to us that what we are putting our faith in is 100% perfectly true and reliable. Let us not forget that, and let us celebrate this Resurrection Sunday by celebrating this gospel, this confession. The baptismal candidates have now been baptized. All 14 of them will profess this truth for the rest of their life. We are to be no different. Their baptism was a reminder simply of what we all already are, those who are called to this heavenly calling. And we must enjoy the fact that we will be going to heaven like this together. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that we are those called in such a privileged manner to be your people and to be with you till the end and to be with you at the end. We look forward to meeting Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But we are ashamed of many of the things we do which we cannot be possibly proud of. We are often tempted, tested, and fail. It's really our fault, Lord, because you've already given us all that we need in your Son. And so now with today's sermon and today's wake-up call with the baptism vows, we pray for your glory in this church. We pray that the many who have heard the message from Friday to this Sunday, who are not Christians, will repent. Give us the boldness to keep speaking about these things to them, not in an obnoxious way, but in ways that are winsome, but definitely not just polite. Ways that are true speaking and confident in a way that comes from the Spirit's work in establishing Christ and His gospel in our hearts. And we pray ourselves for our own perseverance as Christians. Some of us have apostatized. In fact, in 2 weeks, we shall have to probably excommunicate someone. But as much as this does happen, we look to Jesus and have confidence that those who are persevering will persevere to the end because they are yours and because you are a faithful God. And we ask, Lord, therefore, as a church, that we will never falter from this path of godliness, this path of sharing in the heavenly calling, this path of being faithful to the apostle and high priest of our calling. When we see you at the end, Lord, we pray that you will be pleased with a lifetime of sacrifice, with a lifetime of giving everything we can to the work of speaking of the truth of your Son, to building up churches that please you across the Klang Valley, to working so that our own lives will be one that is saved from sin for the salvation that your Son has in store for us. And this we thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen.